thinking of yesterday, I was thinking about the, you know, wonderful stories we told about the experience of unity, and maybe thought I needed to emphasize again that these stories of these kind of fleeting moments of unity are hints, I think, about the type of life we would dream of the church always living, where people that are divided in our society, black and white, different cultures, are living together. And then that is, am I getting a feedback? Or?
Right, from her. Oh, from she's got it high, but if it doesn't work, she'll turn it off.
Okay. Yeah. The, let's see, where was I? Yeah, I think the stories that, you know, the stories of a congregation that has struggled for years with black and white living together in one congregation. Now, these are the stories from the book of Ephesians. There is really lived for the long haul. And both the, I'm sure if any of you have experienced that, it's not easy. And I think that's why in the book of Ephesians you have all of these words of advice of being patient with one another, no joking about one another, and the morality, the encouragement, or the words about morality. And I'll just read on, and then we want to get up to our section that we're going to look at today. So with chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Love, again, is the giving for the other as Christ gave himself for us. Fornication and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them, for once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Now, when you're working on the side of unity and togetherness and God's plan for the universe, you don't have to hide anything. You know, Mahatma Gandhi, when he was working for the unity of India and its independence from British rule, every morning he would call the British officers and tell them what he was going to do today. Now, compare that to Oliver North, who is really working for the division of humanity, I'm convinced of that, working for the division of humanity. Then you have to be secret, and you have to hide, and you have to be deceptive, and tricks, and perception management, and news, influencing the news in certain ways. What's the word for it?
Disinformation.
Yeah, disinformation is critical if you're working for the forces of darkness, of division, and humanity against humanity. But when you're on the side of the light, just call them up. Tell them what you're doing. Nothing is hidden. And then also everything will be exposed in the light. Therefore it is said, and this sometimes is thought to be a baptismal formula, that the congregation might say this as a person went into the water of baptism. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. And just picture on Easter Eve coming out of the water in the darkness of the early dawn of Easter and receiving the new light of Christ. Then look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. I just thought of another Gandhi story. A beautiful book is it's E. Stanley Jones, who was a pioneer missionary in India. Some of you remember the name E. Stanley Jones, wrote a little book called The Memoirs of a Friend, and which is his story of his friendship with Mahatma Gandhi. One memory he had was the Indian people who were Buddhists and Muslims. And those were the two groups in India that hated each other. And Gandhi really lived as a Christ figure. In fact, Gandhi's hunger fasts were really hunger fasts to bring Hindus and Muslims together and for them to listen to each other and accept each other as brothers and sisters. And E. Stanley Jones noticed in one of their parades once, they carried a great sign. And on the sign was Jesus on the cross, the crucifixion. And on either side of the cross, on one side was a Muslim kneeling, and on the other side of the cross was a Hindu kneeling, and the crucified Jesus bringing them together. And E. Stanley Jones says a Hindu came up to him once, and he said, "Our Hindu holy book teaches us how to make war. Your Christian book teaches you how to live in peace. We live in peace and you practice war. We should change holy books." Well, where was I? In the middle of a sentence. Do not get drunk with wine.
You know, so. Before you go on, what is this days are evil?
This, probably the author read the morning paper.
Okay, that's enough.
Is that enough? Or to put it in more theological terms, it would be really, let's do that. I forgot just to review the book of Ephesians is in the context of a world that you would call the days of evil, meaning the principalities and powers of division seem to have power and the world believes them. The world believes that we ought to live in disunity. Then the result of disunity is all the hatred, strife, bitterness, prejudice, enmity. These are the evil days. And the good news of the book of Ephesians, this is a review now, the good news is that the mystery of God's plan for the universe is revealed in the midst of this world. And that mystery revealed is that God is at work bringing all creation together under the Lordship of Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. And remember how we talked about this means panta, everything. Everything in creation. And the wonder of being baptized into Christ is you know the secret. The whole world thinks something else is right, disunity. But you know the secret that God is planning unity in Christ for all of creation. And then the joy of the church in the Jew and Gentile being reconciled. The joy of the church is that the church now is the witness to the whole world and especially the principalities and powers that God's way is, it's revealed, and it is right. The comprehensive plan of God is now revealed. And then where we are now, the book goes on with these many words of advice that are needed for the difficult situation of a church living with two different cultural groups that have been taught since childhood to hate each other. And now they're together and they need these words of a sage. And then, so that brings us back to where we are, verse 17a or b or something, or the middle of the sentence. So, do not get drunk with wine. Prevalent in that culture, and even in the church, you know, in Corinthians, they were drinking too much at the Holy Communion. That is debauchery. Debauchery is just totally licentious overconsumption. I tell people, if you want to see debauchery happening, go to the Tacoma Mall. You know what I mean? You know, overconsumption, you know, going carried away. But instead, if you're going to be filled with something, let it not be wine, but let it be the Holy Spirit. Then address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Now we go into this section of Ephesians, which are based on Greek Roman, what are called household codes. There were codes for the functioning of the household. Husbands and wives, slaves and masters, parents and children. And the author now will make an attempt to take these household codes and show how now we as a Christian congregation will follow them. And we'll just read them and then we'll talk about them, and this will bring the theme for today, why Ephesians should not be read at weddings. And that sounds like a joke, but I'm serious about that. To take that passage out of the context of the wonderful witness of the whole New Testament about the relationship of men and women, I'm uncomfortable with it being used as a wedding text, because by itself it seems to theologize male domination in the marriage. My opinion. I want to just lay some, you know, share some things about this and then open it up for a discussion. And my goal is by 9:07, I want to at least point out the beauty of the last part of Ephesians of put on the whole armor of God. So would someone be responsible? Let's say 9:50. Would somebody ring a bell or a whistle or you, Wilter, wherever we are, stop us.
8:50.
9:00.
Hopefully before.
Okay. Maybe before. Maybe nobody will have any opinions. It takes three relationships, and the heading, I think, is the most important. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. In all of these relationships, it's be subject to one another, then out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another is to live for the needs of other people. But then out of reverence for Christ means that those needs are not my God, but I meet those needs according to my understanding of the love of Jesus Christ. And I think there's an important difference. Living only for the needs of other people can lead to an unhealthy martyrdom. Do you know what I mean?
It doesn't lead to it, it is.
It is. But out of reverence for Christ, it means the Lordship of Christ is first. And what might seem like sometimes called harsh love, you know, or what is it? Tough love, you know, is I think made by that in reverence for Christ, rather than just saying, my goodness, this person is asking me to do 320 things today, I better run around and do them. You see the difference? Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the first of the three relationships in the household. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And then the author kind of goes off from the text here and just starts theologizing about the church. Almost ends, instead of the church being his image of what of an idea for marriage, he takes the cultural marriage and has that be an image for the way the church is. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything. Did I skip something?
No.
No.
As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, the next is to point out is in the context of, and this is where this passage, although to us it sounds old-fashioned, in those days this was very radical, where women were treated as property, really treated as nothing. The men had all the rights in Greek-Roman society. And for an author now to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what the author is saying, the husband is the leader in the marriage, and the wife is submissive to the husband in everything. That leadership is the leadership of Christ, which is not the big boss form of leadership that Jesus gave his life for the church. Jesus laid down his life. It's the type of leadership of sacrifice for the good and for the needs of the other, that he might sanctify her. Now we're back on the church. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, and that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church here, might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands, you should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Then the next of the three relationships is children and parents. And again, in that society, children had no rights. They really were not treated as human until they went into adulthood. They had no rights. And here it's, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Then says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The background here would be unfair discipline. Are children sensitive to that? What brother gets and sister gets and who gets what? And it's a way of saying, fathers, parents, be fair, so you do not provoke your children to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then slaves and masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ. Not in the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, this person you're working for isn't really over you in the kingdom of God, in the sense of the kingdom of God. But work for this person and think of it as working for Christ. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to people. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether that person is slave or free. And masters, do the same to them. Now, a slave is totally expendable in that society, has no rights. And now in the Christian community, masters, do the same to them. forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their masters and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality. You know, God does not look and see a master as being better than a slave. There is no partiality with God. And therefore, you masters must remember that your slave has equal dignity with you. Okay, now what I'd like to focus especially on the first of the three is husbands and wives, and just lay out three ways that people have interpreted this passage. And then I would like to open it up for your discussion. The first way that this passage is often interpreted is that it becomes a proof text for God-ordained hierarchy of human beings. And that that hierarchy is that God is up here, then is the husband, under the husband, the wife, under the wife, the children. And it matches another type of hierarchy, or a similar hierarchy, that you have God, men, women, children, higher animals, lower animals, higher plant life, lower plant life, rocks. You know, and then the kind of order of importance.
Not slaves.
Yeah, then they're slaves, and then it would be, depending on the sociology, it would be here like white men, white women, black men, black women. You know, there are all kinds of different ways to do this hierarchy. But Ephesians becomes a proof text for this hierarchy. So God works through the husband, and the husband obeys God. Then God works to the wife through the husband, and then the wife obeys God by obeying the husband. And then God works to the children through father and mother, and the children then obey God by obeying mother and father. And then down here would be like the dog and the cat. And this is a very, very prevalent interpretation in our society. People go to classes to carefully learn this hierarchical plan of family. And I've met men in churches that teach this, and they take their God-ordained leadership in the family very seriously. And they take their doing it as Christ lives sacrificially to the church very seriously. But under that is the admonition that the wife is to obey the husband in everything. So that's the first, that Ephesians and also Colossians, these household codes, becomes a proof text that God has set up a hierarchical structure.
Yeah, that's it. James Dobson teaches this. Mm-hmm. And courses all over the place.
Yeah, and Bill Gothard is
right.
James.
And I guess what I wondered is how many of us were not raised in that way. I mean, I know I was raised that way.
Mm-hmm. I'll lay out the other two. Well, I don't know, do you want nods?
I'm curious to straw poll if there were any of us that weren't raised in that way.
Or most of us raised more or less. I don't want to get on a discussion on this until I get all three laid out. Did you want to say something?
I don't feel I was raised that way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So it would be maybe somewhat different styles and different tendencies.
Dan, mm-hmm. Could I say one more thing about the rationale behind that and how it came with that hierarchy from Greek philosophy and why it's heresy? No, I'm very serious about that. If you take Genesis 1 and 2 seriously, this setup has always been in many respects heretical, because the background behind it is a notion of dualism, where you see you have God at the top, and we know God is a spirit, right? And spirit and spiritual things are good, holy, wonderful. And on the very bottom, you have matter, material. And matter and material, like rocks and even less than rocks, have little being and therefore are evil. So you see, the more material you have, the further one is, or the farther one is from God, and therefore the more evil one is. And from the very beginning, Paul, Augustine, right on through, have fought this notion, precisely because if you take seriously Genesis 1-2, that God creates the world and God creates matter and material and pronounces upon that the blessing of good or very good, you can't pull things apart in that dualistic manner and say spirit is good, material is evil. That's always been, they give it all sorts of different names, Gnosticism, Manichaeism, whatever. It's always been a very pervasive influence within the church. But it's been, again, a very Greek influence, more so than the biblical Christian kinds of notions of trying to keep matter and spirit together. So it is heresy.
I'm told in here we should have just a whole session on Greek influences in the church and how to undo them in our lives. And it's now we're really talked about two in our week. The first one being the body and soul, and the soul being a spiritual part of the body that goes to heaven when you die. Now that's Greek philosophy, not the Christian resurrection of the body. And now here again, it's a Greek philosophy of spirit to matter, right? And the hierarchy of good and to evil and importance to being unimportant. And how oppressors have loved this kind of hierarchy because it makes oppression God ordained. That's what Latin American, Central Americans had to live with under Spanish colonialism. God ordained. Okay, let's. The second would be to look at this passage. I don't have a name for this one. I'll just set it out, and some of you might have done. It would be called subordination with a difference, which is your Christian subordination. And it would take the context and say the church was in a very dangerous position in Greek-Roman society because the church was already persecuted. People were being put to death for being a Christian. And the church was being accused of totally upsetting society and being a totally disrupting influence in society. So in that context, the author comes up with advice for the Christian marriage relationship that will look to the Greek-Roman culture that we're not disrupting everything. We're basically still taking the form of Greek-Roman culture that was one of male domination, and husband being over wife and wife being subordinate in obedience to the husband. But in the midst of what looks like that, there is a very revolutionary thing. And that is what we've already stated, that revolutionary thing that is going on is one, there's a dignity of the wife here because the wife freely submits to the husband as to Christ. You know, it's no longer a slavery, but it's a sense of free submission or obedience. And then on the other side, there's the husband who now, unlike Greek-Roman society, is treating the wife as Christ treats the church, and that is in love, in tenderness, sacrifice, giving of oneself for the good of the other. That is the new pattern of leadership. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you. If any of you would be great, let that person be servant of all." So in a very kind of cryptic way, the husband also is the servant of the wife, because the needs of the wife set the agenda for the husband. And John Howard Yoder, I don't know if this is a fair treatment of his position, but he calls it revolutionary subordination. You follow the Greek-Roman ways, but you do it with a twinkle in your eye. Because you know in Christ that you are equal, but how can we live in this society in a way that won't bring such devastation to the church that we'll practically be wiped out by the society and only thought of as a group of immature rebels? And you can see the same working for parents and children. They didn't want the society to think this is a little group of people that's totally disrupting family structure, and also of course with masters and slaves. But it's a whole newness that happens under the cover of being rather normal, and that newness is that masters now treat their slaves as equal human beings under God. And the book of Philemon would really point that out, a brother in Christ. And H. George Anderson, when he taught Ephesians to me, that he said these ideas have the roots of the final real revolution in these relationships. But we're more or less a beginning. Okay, so that would be the second position, which would be advice to the church as far as living in that. Therefore, we would lump it together with passages like, it is shameful for a woman's head to be uncovered in the church. Now, that is a specific rule that is stated in the New Testament, and I would ask here, how many of you follow that? Very specific admonition of the New Testament. Anybody? Yeah. We did in the Soviet Union and the Russian Orthodox Church. I gave Karen my handkerchief. You know, they still follow. That's why you have babushkas. Everyone has a scarf on in church. And they might come over here and say, don't you people here believe in the Bible? Okay, now, so this position, and that was... Now we understand that was advice in a cultural context, because a woman not wearing a head covering would be considered a prostitute. And the church knew that when they were free in Christ not to wear head coverings, but they did not want to cause undue and unnecessary gossip and persecution from the Greek-Roman world. Do you follow? So this position would say we're really talking about the same here. And the living word of God to us is to struggle in our cultural context how to live as husband and wives, as Christians, as equals under Christ in the church, in our society. So that's number two. Number three would be the position of... a wonderful book, let me recommend it, Elizabeth Slusler, Fiorenza, is a New Testament scholar, Roman Catholic woman, and it's available in the bookstore with other books like Thy Faith Alone that's on sale for him. you walk by that and it's around the corner. But she even says in this book, if you aren't interested in real technical theological work, skip the first 80 pages. They're very technical. Her thesis is this, that she uses very careful and respected biblical scholarship and detective work to try to go through the New Testament to discover the most primitive Christian community in both the Jewish church and the Gentile church, and to find out what it was like before the New Testament was written. Now, what was the church like in the 40s and into the 50s, maybe a 10-15 year period? And her claim is that a passage like this that we've read in Ephesians is an indication that the church has already, by the time the later books of the New Testament are written, like Ephesians, has already drifted a little way from the original teaching of Jesus about the equality of men and women that was evident in the most primitive church. And by the time the New Testament is written, there's already indications of inculturation. In other words, she says, in some ways, there's parts of the New Testament that tell us who the winners are in the struggle in the early church over the question of equality of men and women. Now, just as a matter, she has many ways of showing this. I think a major way is that in the most primitive Christian community, your status in that community or what calling you had of leadership depended not on whether you were male or female, but depended on the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the most primitive church, there were women who were gifted by the Holy Spirit for leadership, and those were respected by the church, not because they were men or women, but because it was recognized they have that gift of the Holy Spirit. Then, as far as these household codes, let me just mention one other way. She has many ways of doing this research, but one way is to show that whenever Jesus talks about his new family that he's gathering around himself, he says there's only three roles in this new family, and that is sons, daughters, and mothers. And I'll write three of the passages on the board if you want to look them up later. But to me, it's very interesting. For example, in Mark 10:28 and following, Peter comes up and says, you know, we've left mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and houses to follow you. Aren't we great? And Jesus says, in my family, that's what you have lost, what you have received in the new family. I don't know, why don't I just read it? Mark, my tension here is I want to get through with my input so we can talk about this before 9 minutes to Peter said, what about us? We have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, I tell you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, father, children, or land for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not be repaid 100 times over with houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land with persecutions. And notice that Jesus leaves out the role of father in the new family. Now, if this were the only case, you'd say, well, it's not that important. Jesus also says, no one shall you call father, for there's only one father. And in relation to his mother, Jesus says, who are my mother, my sister, and my brothers? And father in that society meant ruler, or the one who has authority and the others must obey. And by Jesus constantly leaving out this word, it's one of the different ways, there are other ways, but one of the ways that Jesus says, in my family, there will be no distinctions because only God is the leader. Then you would follow that is that leadership within the family then is determined not by gender but by the Holy Spirit. Do you follow her argument there by leaving out the word father, which in that context meant leader? And then she shows how the most primitive Christian communities took this very literally, and it was only the Holy Spirit that designated leadership and not male or female. Therefore, she would say that this Ephesians passage is just an example of the church slipping already towards enculturation and accommodating itself to the dominant wards of society that men are over women, and now build this. And she says that the sad thing about the Ephesians passage is that the writer of Ephesians really theologizes male dominance in the home, because ties it to Christ and the church, and in a way justifies it theologically, which Jesus, in her opinion, would have never done. Well, those are the three positions. I'm just going to say, what do you think? What does this mean to you?
Going back to what I was saying earlier, then being raised in the first one, I think the changes that I've been able to make in my own life have to do with beginning to intellectually understand the second one as the one that I have been taught early in the church, and trying to somehow make that part of my life. I like the third one very well too.
Third one's very interesting. It kind of whets your appetite. I've got to study that more. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, don't you think the passage that says, you know, there are no male or female slavery free, I mean, in you are one in Christ, I think that sort of sums the whole thing up.
And Galatians, there is neither male nor female, slave nor free,
yeah.
Jew nor Greek.
Because it's a new creation.
Yeah. And one thing Elizabeth says is that the writer of Ephesians got it as far as Jew and Gentile were concerned, but with men and women, you know, it just didn't quite. And sometimes men had this problem. You know, I even have it.
You know, the thing that's going through my head right now is, I've heard this before and I've wondered, is Paul, great as he was, a writer as he was, and the great thoughts that he had, he really was kind of anti-woman, wasn't he? Maybe I'm wrong on that, but I don't want to bring that up. I just kind of heard that he didn't ever marry, he never wanted to get married, and I'm just throwing that, I don't know.
I'm not sure I've studied that, and some feel like Paul gets a worse rap than he deserves. I haven't really studied it.
You might make clear that Paul did not write Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Did you say that earlier, this week?
Okay.
Or that's generally accepted.
Okay.
Paul did not write
Ephesians.
That's why sometimes he gets the bad rap for what his followers said. That wrote some of these later writings.
It seems too that sometimes, as I've observed some of my colleagues, that pastors have even taken this first one and put God and then pastor and then congregation.
The Southern Baptist Convention just codified that in their last
convention.
Congregations are to obey their pastors.
And it's therefore it's used as a proof text, you know, for kind of standing cultural assumptions, which was done for many years for slavery. I mean, this was a very passage that was used to justify.
But isn't that a misinterpretation? Because the way I read this is that, you know, Paul, I think he is a writer. I sort of disagree with you on that. But
Manny just doesn't think so.
But I think he's saying that, you know, in that culture, you know, people were thought in a hierarchical order. And I think he's saying that what he's saying is that that's not true. That the sacrificial giving is supposed to be the same with everyone, and that no one is different. And so even though he's telling, you know, wives to submit to your husbands, he's also saying the same time next, he's but husbands submit to your wives, and so that it's the same. You know, and I see that every verse all the way down, he's saying this happens, but this also should happen.
There's some that say really when you carry both to their final extent, they mean almost the same thing. You know, a husband being asked to be with the wife as Christ is to the church means submission. Mm-hmm.
I can see where people get mixed up in that. I have a friend and she even asked her husband if she could put the ketchup bottle on the table. And I wouldn't ask my husband, you know, if I were married, I wouldn't ask my husband to do that. I'd just do it anyway. I mean, if that's what she thinks submission is, that she must ask him for every permission for everything. And I don't believe that.
I
it's a wonderful game as long as it works.
But I'm not
no,
that
it's
way.
Really, it's not a wonderful game for us.
Yeah, I'm saying that just tongue in cheek.
I think it's a really, really sick hard game.
Oh, I'm going to take 3 more minutes here. Now, 3 minutes get really mean, Jerry.
Being recently widowed and sort of following that plan, not in submission, but in that loving relationship, I'm really floundering now.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yeah. Because I've had that relationship with my husband, he's been my head, mm-hmm. so to speak, in things that I have known nothing about, that I don't understand, and that kind of thing. And so, for me, it's been a wonderful thing, and now down the tube.
Yeah, now that he isn't here, it's not. The other thing in looking at these 3 positions, you know, is to, as in a Christian community, the tenderness of those who are over here need to be towards those who are here, because in a way to talk about that can, you know, really tell 40 years of people's life that they were wrong, and that's not kind or loving. You know, there's the living together with their differences. If anything the book of Ephesians would teach us is to live together in love with our differences. And you know, even anything I've said today that would seem to kind of say, oh, somebody's been wrong, you know, that is not what we mean by living together in the Christian community in love. Yeah.
But I think the plan works. I mean, that first plan absolutely does work. I mean, it's a workable plan as far as I'm concerned. In the context that I've lived in.
Any other people?
I don't understand how homosexuality would fit into this picture at all.
Yeah, well, it doesn't, because in the context of this passage, it's talking about a heterosexual man wife, you know, husband and wife. So it. You know, I don't think it says anything one way or another about what we call a mature homosexual relationship.
Well, celibate people don't fit in there either. Right?
Yeah, or celibate people wouldn't. Right. Well, I wanted to one more.
I just wanted to say that as a woman, I find it really liberating to know that there's often more to the story than the words on the page, mm-hmm. and to hear that there's.
I have a little story. Now I'm entering into the 7-minute period. when Karen and I were first married, I basically had this kind of scheme in mind, you know, is that the man is the God-ordained leader. And Karen more or less accepted it, I think, tongue-in-cheek. But what happened is about a year after we were married, we went on our first trip to Europe in a rented car. And of course, the man keeps the map and decides where we're going. Right. Well, if you know us, we were lost. Karen has the gift of map reading and map leadership. And I remember that freeing moment, you know, when I said, here is the man. It happened later too with the checkbook. What that taught me really what was the lesson that the most primitive Christian community learned, that leadership is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and in a husband and wife or a friendship relationship, there are times when one has that gift of leadership and then the other follows. There are times when the gift of creation or the gift of the Holy Spirit is given the other person. Like when it comes to decorating the house, hanging pictures, deciding on colors, you know, then Karen graciously acknowledges my superior. But, the kind of laughing about this, you're in touch with something that I think that the primitive Christian community knew, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, doesn't make any difference. It's the gifts that a person has been given by the Holy Spirit, and that in a marriage can be a beautiful thing as we work together, and then we see each other's gifts, see each other's ability in different areas. And if I had a dialogue with the writer of Ephesians, I'd say, let's just try this one on. And I'd even say, I think it actually fits better with your book. Yeah, with your book. With the wonderful spirit of the opening part of your book. Okay, now let's... anybody just dying that are to say, to add a reflection on this? I'm just sensitive about monologuing in controversial areas.
So I just have one here. I always practice. I feel, men like to feel in the head, you know, and I always think that I like for my husband to think he was the head, but I always like to think I was the neck, the turning head.